Well, good evening. That was a pretty quick transition.
Tell you what,
7:20, that's getting it done. Okay, 2 Samuel, chapter 7. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. It's a great chapter before us. In fact, I think I've come to the conclusion it's actually one of the most significant passages in all the Bible. That's my conclusion from having studied it over the last few weeks. We'll only get the first half of it looked at tonight, but Lord willing, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll consider the rest of it. The last time we were together, we looked at chapter 6, and we noted that David has now got both kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, united under his rule. He has established Jerusalem as his capital, taken over the city of Zion, made it the city of David. And we noted that one of the first things he did, one of the first order of business, you might say, was to move the ark to Jerusalem. It was a good idea. His intentions were good, but he went about it the wrong way, and we saw where God had to deal in a severe way to get his attention and teach him that methods matter. His motive was pure, but his method was wrong, and that's what we saw in chapter 6. Now, when we come to chapter 7, several years, we don't know exactly how long, but something most commentators feel, something on the order of 2 to 3 years have passed since the events of chapter 6. So it's just good to keep that in mind. We know for one thing, we go back to chapter 5 and we realize that that Hiram, the king of Tyre, provided both the materials and the manpower to build David a house. And of course, that takes time. We don't know exactly how long, but David's house is completed. Now he's living in it. So anyway, that's just to sort of give the broad picture of what's going on. So we come to chapter 7 in verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. We'll pause for a moment and just recognize what an unusual situation David finds himself in. As we've started way back in 1 Samuel and made our way through 1 Samuel, and we've looked at the events of David's life, David is now 40-ish years old, and he's been through a lot of water under the dam in the life of David. And he has not been one that's been used to a lot of peace and rest. He's been on the go. He's been in battle. He's been fleeing from Saul. He's always been really busy doing something. And now the kingdoms are united under his rule. Things are stable politically and militarily. He's gotten rest from his enemies, and he finds himself in a pretty unusual situation where he can chill out, you might say. he had rest round about from all his enemies. So, verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains," or in other words, in a tent. So David is sitting around one day and he recognizes the disparity between his dwelling place, a house of cedar, a magnificent home. He recognizes the disparity between his dwelling place and the dwelling place of God, represented by the ark. Remember, we said the ark, we did a little quick synopsis of the ark. It represents the presence, the power, the glory of God. And it had dwelt in a tent and was currently dwelling in a tent. And David looks at things and he says, now, wait a minute. There's something wrong with this picture. I'm dwelling in this magnificent home, and the Ark of God is dwelling in a tent. Well, how do you fix a situation like that, the disparity between the two? Well, David could downgrade, I suppose, or you could upgrade the dwelling place, as it were, of God. And that's what he opted to do. So he had what seemed like a great idea, and that is to build God a house. And so he comes to Nathan, the prophet. He says, well, of course, in verse 2, he said to Nathan the prophet, "See, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." So David makes this proposition to Nathan the prophet. And he explains the situation. This is just not right. I'm dwelling in this nice house, and God is dwelling in a tent. And Nathan says, in so many words, go for it. You want to build God a house? Go for it. Do what's in your heart. The Lord is with you. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Once again, I think you would have to agree that David's motives were pure. He had it in his heart and in his mind to build God a temple. And that would be something that would be honoring and glorifying to God. I mean, why would that not be a good idea? I mean, what could possibly be wrong with something like that? It just seems totally a logical thing to want to do. And something that, again, would bring honor to God. And he runs the idea by Nathan. Now, Nathan was a prophet. And what, you know, what's the job of a prophet but to discern the mind and the heart and the will of God for the people? But interestingly, we don't read anything about David consulting with the Lord or even Nathan seeking the mind and the will of God in this matter. They just probably, like you or I would do, what could possibly be wrong with this idea of building God a magnificent dwelling place? What could possibly be wrong with that? And so Nathan, without any consultation whatsoever, he just says, go for it, David. Do what's in your heart. The Lord's with you. Well, we know that it wasn't given to the king to build him a house. And by the way, you'll notice in verse 1, he's called the king. In verse 2, he's called the king. And in verse 3, he's called the king. You'll see the significance of that in a little bit. Nathan says, do all that's in your heart. The Lord is with you. And you know, there are lessons here for us. If we went no further, I think we could benefit just by recognizing that even when something seems so obviously the right thing to do, if we don't consult the Lord or consult the Word of God, we are subject to go down a wrong path. I mean, it seemed like such a good idea at the time. But you know, it wasn't given to David to build him a house. And we're told why in First Chronicles, and actually in chapter 22, he explains the situation to Solomon, who at this point had not even been born yet. But later he would explain the reason why God did not let him build that temple. He says in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 7, and David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house under my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. He goes on to explain the next verse. that a son is going to be born to you, and I'm going to give him rest, and I'm going to give him peace and quietness, and he will build the house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father. So he explains that to Solomon. He explains the very reason why God said no to that idea. And he repeats it this time to his princes and captains and so forth in chapter 28. You can read the same account of First Chronicles. So I guess the point I'd like to make is that there's a reason why we read that familiar verse in Proverbs, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." And even when it seems like such an obvious thing to do, we need to make sure he's guiding our steps. So many times, you know, we make the decision, and then after the fact, we ask the Lord to bless our decision. It may seem like such an obvious thing to do, but if we don't come before God with it and get his amen to it, so to speak, we can find ourselves going down the wrong path. So after Nathan says to David, go ahead and do what's in your heart. Again, you know, we recognize Nathan was a prophet, but he was a man. And like many men throughout Scripture, nearly all of them actually, you'll find mistakes in their lives. I mean, it's pretty hard to find a prominent biblical character that didn't make mistakes along the way. And Nathan was no exception. And so, again, the best of men are men at best. And so we come to verse 4, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying. So right after Nathan had told David, sure, you want to build God a house? Go for it. The Lord is with you. We find that Nathan had to walk back his statement to David. Okay? So here's what God says to Nathan that night. He says in verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. And all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? So God comes to Nathan and speaks to Nathan that night. And he basically, in so many words, he says, you know, you misspoke when you told David to go ahead and build me a palace, build me a temple. It's not given to him for the reasons that we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, or 22, and also 28. And so now all of a sudden, Nathan's advice stands corrected. Now, I want you to notice when God comes to Nathan that night, he says there in verse 5, he says, go and tell my servant David. And we see that in verse 5, and are going to see it again in verse 8, where God refers to David as my servant David. Now, that might not seem very significant to you, but it's actually pretty significant. Because up to this point in the Word of God, there have only been three people that God described as my servant. Abraham, Moses. Anybody want to take a wild guess on the third? This one's a little harder. Caleb. Moses, Abraham, and Caleb, up to this point, are the only ones in the Word of God where God has referred to them as my servant David. You know, it or my servant. It's really an honor to serve the Lord and to be considered as a servant of God. For God to look at us and say, my servant Dave, my servant Steve, my servant Lois, whoever. It's quite an honor. And as I thought about that, I remembered, some of you have been around long enough to remember the early days of our chapel, and we were blessed to have Dr. Lehman Strauss with us quite a bit. And he stayed with us a lot, and he was truly one of the most humble men I've ever met. And I can remember him one day, he was standing in our kitchen, and he was standing there, and he hung his head, and in genuine humility, he made this comment. He says, I remind myself every day before God, I'm a servant, not a celebrity. A servant, not a celebrity. In spite of the fact that I think he had been broadcast over BBN more than any other single preacher, he held the record for that. You know, hundreds and hundreds of stations across the United States and written all these books. He said, you know, every morning I remind myself I'm a servant, not a celebrity. And that was one of the keys to why God used him. So don't underestimate the value in being a servant. So the message comes to Nathan. And basically what he says in verses 6 and 7, he says in verse 5, he says, shall you build me a house to dwell in? I've never had a house in all those years, ever since I brought the Israelites out of the nation of Egypt, delivered them from slavery, all those years in the wilderness, up to the present time, I've never had a house, I've never needed a house, and I've never asked for a house. That's essentially what he says in verses 6 and 7. I never asked the question, why don't you build me a house of cedar? And now, beginning in verse 8, God reminds David of what he has done for him. Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, that is from the sheep fields, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. You were just a shepherd boy. You were a teenager in the fields, tending sheep, following the sheep. And you've gone from a shepherd boy to a shepherd king. And all of these things that he's about to describe that he's done for David were done during the time when God dwelt in a tent. Okay? So he's just rehearsing these in the ears of David. I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And that's exactly what God said to Samuel after Saul had disqualified himself from being king. He was weeping, and in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, God came to Saul and said, basically, so many words, get over it. Get over it. Fill your horn with oil and go to Jesse's farm because I have provided me a king. And I want you to go and anoint him. And that was when David was anointed king over Israel. So he reminds David of that. I took you from following the sheep to be ruler, and I was with you, verse 9, whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. I called you from being a shepherd boy, and I graced you, as it were, with my presence. I was with you everywhere you went. You enjoyed my presence. And not only that, you enjoyed my protection. I cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I think we noted something like 14 times in 1 Samuel, David was spared from Saul. And I've made thee a great name, like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Again, David had become a national hero when, as a teenager, he slew the giant Goliath. You remember the chant, Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. But then he makes this comment about how, I've made your name great like the name of the great men that are in the earth. Well, what does that remind you of? I've made your name great. Who else did he say that about? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, the promise that God made to Abraham. He says there, I will make of thee a great nation, will bless thee, and make thy name great. I'm going to make your name great. That's exactly what he did for David as well. He made his name great. And then he goes on to verse 10. He says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. I'm going to put them in the land. And so shall the children of the wickedness afflict them. Neither shall the children of the wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to give them rest. And that's exactly what we saw in verse 1 of our chapter. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. So God is basically rehearsing the things that he has done on David's behalf, starting as a teenager. I called you from following the sheep. I made you ruler over my people. I gave you my presence. I gave you my protection. I had you bring my people into a land and give them safety from their enemies. So he's going over all the things that he has done on David's behalf, all of which were done without the need for a fancy temple, right? And then we come to the last part, such a significant part, and that's the last part of verse 11. It says there, also, and by the way, also, as I thought about this, that I went back to Genesis chapter 1, I think it's verse 16, in the creation account. I love that little verse that says, he made the stars also. He also made the stars. Set the star. I mean, that's how great our God is. Oh, and also, in addition to all these things God has done for you, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. Now, if this portion started off by David saying, I want to make God a house. And now Nathan says to David, no, actually, he's going to make you a house. Now, actually, David said, I want to build you a house. Okay? But that's not what God said. He didn't say, I'm going to build you a house, because the word build carries the idea of, bricks and mortar. Instead, he says, I'm going to make you a house. But of course, what is he talking about? House doesn't refer to a physical dwelling place. It's a dynasty. And that's what God says to David. Not only have I done all of this for you, but I'm also going to make you a house, a dynasty. And it's going to be explained in the verses that follow. And he will make thee a house. Now, beginning at verse 12, now so far from verses 8 to 11, God is rehearsing the things that he has done for David already. There's a switch at verse 12. And starting in verse 12, God is saying, now, here's what I'm going to do after you die. This is what I've done during your life, but you're going to die. And after you die, let me tell you what I'm going to do. You're not going to believe it. Okay? Verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, in other words, when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Let's stop right there for a moment, and let's think about what God is saying. After you die, David, after you're sleeping with your fathers, okay, I'm going to set up your seed after you, which shall proceed from your bowels, and I'm going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to build a house for my name. Now, who would that be? Who was it that ultimately built the house? Well, it was his son Solomon that ended up building the house. David was disqualified. He had blood on his hands. He was allowed to gather the materials, but there are consequences for sin. And this was one of the consequences of David's sin. Now, keep in mind, at this point, Solomon hadn't even been born yet, okay? Hadn't been conceived yet. It's just around the corner. But anyway, at this point, Solomon had not been born, and God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to establish your seed. He's going to proceed from you, and I'm going to establish his kingdom, and he's going to build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So when we read these verses, and you almost have to take it phrase by phrase to figure out who is in view here, because this is a tremendous prophecy that God is giving to David through Nathan. He says, I'm going to establish your seed, and I'm going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son. Now, that was true of Solomon. It says of Solomon that I will be his father, and he will be my son. If you go back to those passages that I referred to as he's speaking to Solomon, it specifically here it is. It's in chapter 28, verse 6. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So, there's an immediate fulfillment of what God is saying to David. And that immediate fulfillment is found in his literal son, Solomon, who was the one who actually built the temple. But it goes on, of course, beyond that. Okay? It says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, who else could that refer to? When we read something like that, I shall be his father, and he shall be my son. Of whom does God say that? Well, he says that about Solomon. We just read that verse. But you go back to Exodus chapter 4, and he also says that about Israel. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, thus shalt thou say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Okay? Israel is my son, I'm his father. Okay? But of course, ultimately, it finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. I shall be his father, and he shall be my son. Okay? So now, if the throne of his kingdom is going to be established forever, how does that play out? How does that work? Well, there's only two ways that I could think of that this could work. And that is, the only way that David's son's throne would be established forever would be if David had a son who became king, who had a son who became king, who had a son who became king, who had a son who became king, and on and on and on and on indefinitely. Or, option two, he could have a son that would never die. Now that'd be a novel thing, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what God did. David had a son, his greater son, the Lord Jesus, who rose never to die again. And his throne will be established forever and ever. And it's true, I will be his father and he will be my son. And so we have a near and a future fulfillment of what we read in these verses. Now we come to the rest of verse 14. And again, this is why you have to take it almost phrase by phrase. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So what is he saying there? So, in making this promise to David that he was going to have out of his bowels was going to come forth a king, and his kingdom was going to be established, and he would rule from his throne forever. A king following a king following a king. If you go back and you look, a lot of David's successors, the kings, in fact, all the kings of Israel and all but I think maybe four of the kings of Judah, were wicked. And God did have to deal with them. He did have to chasten them. But what he's saying in these verses is this. Now, this is really significant. He says, my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. In other words, he's saying that unlike Saul, who had the kingdom taken from him because of sin and disobedience, he entered into the priest's office and he was disobedient in destroying the Amalekites. And God said, for those reasons, you have forfeited the right to be king. I've got a better man in mind, a man after my own heart. And what God is saying here is that Saul's disobedience cost him the kingship. But as compared and contrasted with Saul, the wickedness and the disobedience of your descendants, and they will be wicked and they will be disobedient, I'm going to show them mercy because my promise will be fulfilled. My promise will be fulfilled. Unlike what happened with Saul, there was temporal punishment for Saul. But I'm going to show mercy to your descendants, okay? If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, I want this prophecy to sink in because it affects you and affects me. Because you see, this prophecy made to David by God through Nathan, this prophecy goes all the way back to that promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I'll make your name great. You'll be the father of many nations. I will bless those that bless you, okay? Through your descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That would be us. That would be us. This promise looks all the way back to the promise made to Abraham, and it finds its fulfillment in David, because it was David's greater son that would ultimately be the king, whose throne would be established forever, and he would reign forever and ever as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is a magnificent prophecy. It looks backwards to the promise made to Abraham. It looks forward to the coming of David's greater son. He who did come will come. And his throne will be established forever and ever. What an amazing prophecy that we have right before us. It's amazing. You know, when I realized that I was going to be speaking tonight, the last meeting before Easter, I thought, you know, maybe I ought to just take a break from this and preach an Easter message, get us in the mood for Easter. And then as I thought about it, I'm sitting there thinking, this is an Easter message. This is, listen, who in this room ever heard of a king who reigned forever and ever from the grave? I've got a dozen chocolate-covered donuts to anyone that can give me the name of a king who reigned from the grave. I'm not hearing much. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be raised from the dead in order to fulfill this prophecy, and that's exactly what happened. The only way he would have a throne that would go on forever and ever and ever is for him to be raised from the dead. You know, I want to read two verses. I want you to think big picture here for a moment. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, just listen to this for a moment. Because this verse outlines several things that must happen in order for God's plans and purposes to come to fruition. Things that must happen. And the Lord wanted his disciples, and he wants us to understand these things. These things are very important. And so the Lord in Mark 8:31 says this, and he, the Lord, began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. These are three things that must happen. The Son of Man must suffer. He must be killed. But he must rise again. But you know what? As wonderful as that is, that's not the end of the story. There's another must. And we find it in the great resurrection chapter, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is what it says in verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. He must suffer. He must be killed. He must rise again. And he must reign. He must reign because that's what God says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Thy kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. As I've thought about this, you about ready, Dave? As I thought about this, I have so enjoyed, you know, just thinking about this promise and how that you and I are the beneficiaries of this promise. This is a tremendous thing. It should thrill our hearts. And the song, if you want to call it that, that has been on my mind that I haven't been able to get off my mind since I've been studying this, I want to play a little bit of it for you. It's one of the most magnificent pieces of music that's ever been written. It's Handel's Messiah, the chorus of Handel's Messiah. Now, let me ask you something. Handel's Messiah was written for Christmas, right? Come on. Right? No? What? Yeah, Wilma, you got it right. Did you know that? Now, be honest. It wasn't written for Christmas. It was written for Easter. That was the intent. And I want you to play the part of it here. Sometimes if you know the words, you'll know. But they're fantastic because they are based on the portion of Scripture that we just got through reading tonight. They're magnificent. Go ahead.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They just got through saying the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. I'll tell you what, I hope that the next time you hear that at Christmas, even though it was written for Easter, you'll think about 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's absolutely a pivotal passage, and it hinges on the resurrection. If anybody comes up with a name of a king that's reigned from the grave, my offer holds. A dozen chocolate-covered donuts. I think I'm safe. But if you can name one, that'll be good. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful tonight that we have a Lord God that's omnipotent. And he is seated at your right hand. And he is waiting the day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And he will reign forever and ever. And wonder of wonders, those of us who know him will reign with him. Father, it overwhelms us. We can hardly take in what a great God we have. We just pray that we might have a greater appreciation for him and for this promise. And we are so thankful that your word is dependable, that we can depend upon the promise made to Abraham, the promise made to David, those promises that reach all the way to us in this room tonight, that he will be, that through him the many nations of the world would be blessed. And we're among those who've been blessed by coming to know the Savior. And we thank you for him, and we pray your blessing upon our time together tonight. In Jesus' name.